James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this place we find ourselves in, your day, your people, your word we have open in our laps. We ask that you help us understand it and obey it for your glory, our betterment, and for our usefulness in the kingdom. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Well, we've studied all our way through the first chapter. We just began the second chapter, but the second chapter begins on the heels of the first. Big, obvious truth, but that means we're still talking about trials. That was the first few verses, actually verse 2. We're still talking about the patience and endurance that comes from facing those trials head on. We're still talking about the wisdom that is needed, that if we don't have, we can ask the Lord and He'll give it to us. And we're still talking about the temptations that sometimes often arise along with the trials. It's just here in chapter 2, James is revisiting a few themes from chapter 1, and this time it has to do with money again. But not directly money, but treating people that we think have money differently than the way we treat people that we think don't have money. The topic is partiality, or better known as favoritism. You treat someone as a favorite, favoritism, and someone not as your favorite because they look as though one can help you and one can't help you at all. So the point of these first 13 verses of the second chapter have to do with that topic. We just read through them. Here's a big idea statement for all the time we'll spend together this morning. Favoritism is sinful because it is a departure from obedience to both God's law and the example of Jesus. That's where we're headed. The Bible says you shouldn't show favoritism, and Jesus did not show favoritism. So to do this is sinful. James is saying so because it's a departure of obedience of the commands not to do it, and because Jesus taught us not to do it as well. So look back at those first few verses. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he tells us the story as such of two people that walk into a church gathering, and because of the way they look, they're treated differently. So the first few verses are made up of a simple statement: don't be a favoritism person. And a simple illustration to show what that actually looks like. Two strangers walk into a church. They don't know where to sit. One stranger has all the outward signs of wealth and is ushered to a prominent seat. The other stranger, a poor person, has to stand or sit on the floor. Question, how so? Simply because one looks important and the other does not. Now, there's been a problem that comes up with James, and it'll continue to come up with James. It's not really a problem. We just need to know what to do with it before we go any further, and that is to read into James only what he intended and not to read in any extra. And since this is wisdom literature, it's difficult because at times it sounds like James is using absolute terminology to describe a general principle and throws a lot of stuff out with the same trash. We shouldn't do that. So we should know, if we know our Bibles, that the Bible is far too courteous of a book to allow us to lack proper respect for people who actually deserve that respect. It would not be favoritism or partiality if, say, two people walk into a church right before the service starts, the church is packed, there's one empty seat, and it's an elderly lady and a young man. The young man gets to stand, and the elderly lady gets to sit. That would be favoritism, sort of, but not really. It's just the right thing to do. There's plenty of times with Paul, very humble in the presence of political figures that he hoped to win to Christ. And he told them the truth, no holds barred. But as far as his approach to them, there was this respect that came along with the office. There's all things to be said about those to whom that appreciation, respect, or honor goes to. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is much more straightforward. Faith in the Lord Jesus is incompatible with favoritism. More bluntly, we cannot combine snobbery with faith in Christ. Snobbery is really what's going on here. I like the way this person looks. I think I'd get along better with them. So I'm going to excuse myself from these people over here. We'll come back to something a little later in a parable that shows this attitude very well as good or illustrates it. So that's why partiality or favoritism is a sin. Jesus was polite to the woman at the well as much as he was polite to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the teacher. He's a who's who. Woman at the well was nobody. She wasn't even married to the fifth person she was with. An outcast as far as the customs went. The disciples were shocked that he was even speaking to her. He had no problem with that. She was as human as anybody else. So he treated everyone with the same love, the same interest, the same care, the same concern. So let me run us through a number of scripture references. This is just to do a little, I guess you'd call it concordance work, to bury the idea that, yes, this is not something we should ever be guilty of, though it's inbred in every last one of us because we're selfish human sinners that need a Savior. But Leviticus 19:15, this is early. The children of Israel were on the other side of their slavery in Egypt. They've been through the Red Sea into the Sinai wilderness, given the Ten Commandments, conquest of the land, and the law is being written. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So this is the starter kit for what later we would call blindfolded lady justice. She doesn't see. She just looks at the facts. Deuteronomy 1:7, second giving of the law. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. The rules are God's, so it's the same for everybody that's not God. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. You're not going to find anything anywhere under the sun to help your case in front of God. He's the original impartial judge. Acts 10, so we're over into the New Testament now. This is Peter speaking, opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is a Jew saying that anyone under the sun who understands who God is and obeys his laws, God has his notice of this. He treats everyone the same. Romans 2:10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Then in Galatians 2, verse 6, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me, says Paul. Again in Ephesians 6, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. He doesn't care who's the slave, who's the master, no partiality. And then in Matthew, and they set their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, there's talking to Jesus, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. So we've gone from the giving of the law, the second giving of the law, through the New Testament, and then back to the Gospels where Jesus was our example too. So James 2, starting in verse 1, where we begin reading, I need to tell you that that first verse, James 2, 1, is about as awkward of a sentence to get from Hebrew to English as you're going to find in your New Testaments. And it's difficult because the words are jumbled such that it doesn't lend itself to making sense of lesson, of course. And here's something that happens that gets authors and then speakers sometimes on the horns of a dilemma. When you're writing, there are certain rules of English and grammar and punctuation that make all the sense in the world. And this was really tough for me, especially in seminary, having gone from Liberty University, where I think the standard was MLA. That's the format that you put all your work in. Most of it has to do with the way you footnote. And then went to Turabian. Y'all are looking exactly like I looked when they told me, we're going to change the way you write and do your footnotes and your punctuation and your indents. Half the time, I'd lose 10% of my grade just because I didn't put it on the paper the right way. Because I'm used to delivering much of my words spoken. James is thought to be a preacher. A lot of the confusion in his arrangement is thought to be maybe these are sermon notes that were compiled later. But the point here is that he's probably saying this exactly the way he wants to say it for emphasis. There's something he wants to tack on which will make his case of saying that Christians should have no business being involved in favoritism because Jesus is anything but. And he spells all that out in the first verse and makes it difficult to translate it. So if you got 10 translations, you might have 10 different ways that they put it. But the ESV, that's the Pew Bibles, that's what I'm reading from, it renders it, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Lord of glory is the hard part. If we're literally rendering this as best as we could, as woodenly as we could, from as most Greek as we probably could, I think I said Hebrew earlier, I mean Greek, it would be, my brothers, not with partiality of any sort must you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. That's about as woodenly as it would be, and that would sound weird if we read it. So it does make sense that the ESV men would put it the way we just read it and end it by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So the question is, how important is the glory of God, being that it looks like he tacked that on purpose, though it would get him bad marks in Greek class? Does God share his glory with anyone? Never. Glory is something he has and he has alone. So we'll come back to this at the end, but is favoritism a means by which we show glory to someone who looks like they may deserve it more than someone else deserves glory, and associating ourselves with someone who may be higher on a glory scale than we are might raise us up in glory scale, at the same time distancing ourselves from those lower on a glory scale. I think we might be solving the riddle as to why verse 1 looks the way verse 1 does. Then verse 2 and 3 have to do with that illustration. Here's what it looks like. Two people come into church. One looks important, the other doesn't. So you treat the important person importantly, and you treat the unimportant person as if they're unimportant. All of it's determined optically by appearances, right? So then you have verse 4. And if verse 2 was the if question, that's where the illustration starts. If someone comes in with a gold ring, if you treat that person based only on the assumption of their appearance, if you favor that person because they're thought to be important, look in verse 4, have you not then? So there's your if, and then there's your then. If you act that way in verse 2 and 3, then says verse 4, you've made distinctions among yourselves, and you've become judges with evil thoughts, ? Now, the way that's worded is no doubt. James means for everybody who reads this book to say, yeah, if I acted that way, then I would be judging them, making an assumption that's probably false. Don't you love it when your mom asks you one of those questions? We could put this in other terms. I'll try to use James's style. It's not with muddy shoes that you walked in here to the living room on this lovely hardwood floor that your mama just cleaned up, that you would thank your mother for her hard work and show your appreciation, right? If you walked in like that, then you would be making a mockery of whoever's hard work to clean it up. Right? I'm just making stuff up. Y'all don't have anything ever happen like that in your house. Nobody ever mops or walks in with muddy feet, right? So it's the if then. If you treat somebody this way, then you're taking upon yourself the job of making an assessment, a judgment. But he's saying that judgment is evil because you don't get to say that, because you can't read their mind. And you can't see into their heart. That poor man may be far more important than that rich-looking dude. God knows. Of course he knows. But we can't know. So he says it's unbecoming a Christian. Why is it important here? Well, go back to that word of glory, the word that's tacked onto the end, and then think your way through Philippians 2, if you're familiar with it. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So there's an attitude, there's a mindset that Jesus had that Paul says we should have. And what was that? Who, Jesus, being in the form of God, he's God himself, didn't think that being equal with God was something that he needed to hold on to, because he became a servant in the likeness of men. Right? Humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wherefore, because he did what his father asked him to do, left heaven, left all his reputation, made himself of no reputation at all, and humbled himself to this death, paid for the sins of the world, those who would trust him by faith. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, which is the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of the glory of God forever, right? So you've got God who became a man and then was exalted back to God's glory more so than he was before, now having been the Savior of the world. That's the guy you follow. That's the guy that saved you. That's the guy that left all that to pick you up out of the dirt But then you're going to decide who's important when they walk into church and where they should sit. Yeah, right, James is saying. That doesn't work at all. That's not even close to walking through, wet concrete somebody just put down and laughing about it. So let's keep moving. Favoritism is sinful because it involves making judgments that we're not qualified to make. We have no way of knowing if the apparent success of the rich man is because of his hard work or his wise decisions. We have no way of knowing if the apparent poverty of the other is because of his lack of initiative or mismanagement of resources. We can't see the heart, so we can't call the case. Setting ourselves up as judges, as he says in verse 4, is to misunderstand our status as sinners saved by grace. That's an assumption that we've made, and it's wrong. It also indicates that we trust our own judgment as if we're capable of a true and accurate assessment. And this is as old a sin as the choice to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't do it, and didn't even explain why. He just said what would happen if they did. The snake comes by and says, oh, he doesn't mean that. In fact, you'll know what he knows, and he doesn't want you to know it because you know everything he knows, so he's not. But Eve decided, I'll make that assessment based on the information I have rather than trusting God, who probably knows more than I do, being he made me and not the other way around. So James continues with more questions to see if he can tease out a little more of our understanding as to why this is a sin to be avoided. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Same literary device in play here as what we spoke of earlier and in previous times studying James. The same play. These questions are not always 100% true 100% of the time, but in many cases they are, especially in the third question. But that first one is, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Yes, lots of them. In fact, it's much easier for a poor person who doesn't have anything to espouse the Savior of the world who's going to give them eternity and glory in the next life than, say, a rich person who's got everything they ever need in this life. Why do I need anything in the next? Jesus said it's hard for a rich man because for some reason they tend to trust their riches, where the poor person has nothing to trust and they more readily and easily come to Jesus. These are his own words. But it doesn't mean that some rich people and some poor people come to Jesus for the same reasons. So it's not true 100% of the time, but in this case, there's enough of this for James to get into their context and say, hey, don't you know a lot of poorer people who are the richest in faith of any that you know? They've got nothing, but they're giants as far as their spirituality. He makes a good point. It's not 100% of the time the truth, but it is valid. Then in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man who might have been rich in faith. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? That's the second question. Is that always the case? No. But in this world we live in, over the epochs of history, don't we usually see that those in power tend to abuse it because they can, and no one will stop them until something drastic happens? So yeah. And in this case, was it going on? Sure. And that may very well be the reason why some of them are poor. And that may be very reason why he's almost edging on the idea of don't take this stuff into your hands and go make this just. God will take care of it for you. And then number 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And in this case, some of that had gone on. But that doesn't mean that everyone who has wealth or power blasphemes the name of God. But as far as Rome was concerned, yeah, pretty much every last one of them blasphemed the name of God, but not all of them. So he's making points, and he's saying here, you know, the poor guy you didn't pay any attention to, he could have been very rich in faith. And then these people that you let in might be the very people that have caused a lot of trouble for you. So this is practical advice. He's going to get into the more academic, I would say, theologically advice. I think it's here to just get the people thinking, get us thinking. So, yes, many of the poor in the world are rich in faith, but some are not. Many of the wealthy are poor in faith, but some are not. The point is, spiritual riches are more important than material riches. That's what the Lord of Glory is all about, giving you spiritual riches you didn't deserve. And the folks with material riches might give you something, but even if they do, you're not taking it with you. So they far fall short of being equal to spiritual riches. James is saying you wouldn't know based on the way you Christians are acting when people come to church. I'm just saying. Act like the opposite. Verse 8. Here's theology comes back in. He goes back to his talking about the law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, he's going to move on, but while we're here, what is the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not a question of who is my neighbor, but who am I neighbor to? Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? That wasn't just one day Jesus walks into town and all his disciples are behind him, just like in all the flannel graph pictures, you know, he walks first and they're all back there. And it's a nice landscape setting and there's Sea of Galilee on the corner. And then Jesus sits down on that rock that he always sat on in all the pictures in Sunday school. And then he begins to tell them the parable of the Good Samaritan. It didn't start like that. It was in a big place with a lot of people and a lot of who's who. And a lawyer stood up and we're told by the gospel writer, willing to justify himself. He says, who is my neighbor? Because basically he'd been told, love God, love people. Okay, well, which people? Who's my neighbor? And if you'll tell me that, then I'll know to make sure I've got all my neighbors in my speed dial so I can worry about taking care of them. And all the people that aren't my neighbors, I don't have to worry about ever again for the rest of my life. So it sounds like a guy who's trying to grade grub, but Jesus pops him with probably the worst parabolic beatdown of all time. There was this man. He's going on a trip. He falls among thieves. He's beaten half to death. And then the people who should want to do something about it, a priest and a Levite go by. They go on the other side of the road. Not my problem. Not my neighbor. And then the Samaritan, who nobody likes. I won't get into the history of why the Jews hated the Samaritans, but this guy takes care of him, puts him up, says, whatever it costs more, I'll pay you back when I come back through. Very vivid story. Nobody in the room has any questions. You know exactly what he's saying. And Jesus ends by saying, which one of these was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? So he switched it. I'm not answering your question, who's neighbor to you? I'm asking the question, who are you neighbor to? Whoever has a need is your neighbor. I don't care who they are or where they are. If they have a need and they're a human being, you're supposed to treat the human race like I treat the human race. This is Jesus again. If you call yourself a Christian, but you're keeping up appearances and playing favorites, it's a big black eye on the picture. Whose neighbor are you? So if you fulfill the royal law, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing good. When are you doing good? When do you get the gold star? When everybody on the planet you look at and think, I know how I would want to be treated. That's the way I should treat them. Very high bar. None of us ever make it. We all stink at the royal law because we're selfish people. So as if he's not, grabbed us by both shoulders and shaken us at least once, there's verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. What's his point? It might not look like favoritism's a big deal to you, but it's enough of a deal that if you break it, you might as well break them all. You're just as guilty. And it's just as an offense to the one who saved you as anything else would be. It sounds rougher than it is, but it's the truth. And we've got another parable for that here in a moment. Verse 10 and 11 involve no literary device. This isn't an illustration. It's not for leverage. It's 100% true all the time. Anybody who's ever sinned once might as well have sinned them all. Righteousness is under the law is pass or fail. You're either righteous as Jesus was righteous or you're unrighteous. And guilt under the law is either positive or negative. It's like being pregnant or not. There's no in between. So James has got us. He's got us because we all know we've been bailed out morally and we've been bailed out spiritually by this man named Jesus. But then we have the audacity to treat other people unlike he treated us. He freed us and forgave us. But we're kind of putting this person over to the edge and we're promoting this person over here based on things that Jesus didn't base when he chose us. Shows us all equally the same. So, what James, another way to put it, it's not like that essay test in college. I hated when I got these. I was always praying it'd be multiple choice. So you kind of, you at least have something to work with. But here are 10 questions. Answer 6 of them in essay form. I can probably find which 6 I want, but I hate essays. Well, you can't just pick which of the 10 commandments you want to keep and the other 6 you don't have to worry about, including favoritism, if that's something you'd rather not have to obey. Only takes one blot on the page to ruin the copy, one sour note to botch the tune, one mathematical error to ruin the calculation. What does he say in verse 12? And why is he hammering this as a respectable sin that probably needs it hammered? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? The gospel. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Where would that fall in? With every last one of us who say we're saved and we know it. Mercy triumphed over judgment because Jesus took the judgment and we got the mercy. But Jesus is saying there's a situation where if I don't see any mercy on your part, maybe you're not worthy of any mercy. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? The king was making an accounting. He found out that this fella owed him so much money they could barely even figure out how much it was. It's supposed to be that ridiculous on purpose. The debt a man, if he had all his life to live, could never pay back. The king understands this, so the king decides the only thing I can really do is just write it off. But the question is whether or not to dispatch with the guy. The guy fell on his knees, pleaded, and he just forgave him, wrote it all off. You're free. Walks down the road, finds somebody who owes him lunch money, puts his hands on him, throws him into the credit prison so that he'll pay back the lunch money. Guess what? There's a Doeg in this story. You know Doeg? Doeg from, you know, the Old Testament where David was, eating the showbread and you're not supposed to do that. And he saw Doeg, and Doeg saw him, and then Doeg told later, and he knew Doeg was there. Y'all are looking like you don't know this. Everybody knows a Doeg. We got Doegs in our own house. Somebody's going to see it. Somebody's going to tell. And this forgiven man of a debt he could never pay, laying hands on somebody that owes him basically lunch money in comparison, he gets back to the king. The king brings him in and says, I'm throwing you under the jail. You'll never get out. Don't you understand you were forgiven everything, but now you're going to hold this piddling thing against somebody else? You didn't get it. You don't understand mercy and you don't understand forgiveness, or you'd act different. I think that's what's going on here. God expects that recipients of his mercy will have a change of heart toward others and give them mercy too. The parable of the forgiven debt pulls it all together, and here's about as simplistic as I know how to write it. To be forgiven is to be free to forgive. Where do I get that? Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. That you've been released from jail is what gives you the freedom to go release someone else from jail. Your jail. You got released from heaven's jail. Cosmic treason. But then there's some infraction somewhere nearby yours. Well, if you're let off of cosmic treason, you can let somebody off from some foolish thing they said as if you've never said anything foolish yourself. It's the law of liberty. It gives us freedom. There are laws, yes, but they keep us in bounds. And because of the boundaries, we're free. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. That God has shown us no partiality means we need not show any ourselves. So I guess what we're asking ourselves today as we close this up, has mercy triumphed over judgment in our case? If we're saved and we know it, it has, absolutely. Jesus paid the judgment. His Father gave us mercy. So does it track in our lives that the people that we work with, trade with, live with, you fill in the blank. Does mercy triumph over judgment? That's a tough one. I think the best we could ever say is hopefully most of the time. And where it doesn't work that way, maybe a well-placed I'm sorry. I'm learning here through this. My little lawyer jumped out and gave me a decent case, but it was stupid, and I'm sorry. Here's another way to do it. Close with this. If we go back to that weird little line that James added, and if it's there on purpose, the God of glory, I think we might be able to chalk this whole lesson up to a little glory war. God gets it all. He shares it with no one, but we want to save a little bit for ourselves. Favoritism's a glory war. Maybe if you look at it that way and you catch yourself, I'm glory grubbing here. I want to know that guy because he can pull me up. I'm going to walk away from this guy because he'll pull me down. Jesus wouldn't do it. He doesn't need any glory. He's got it all. And as his children, you don't need any glory either. All your glory is waiting on you. It's tough to think of this in real time every day, especially when we can feel that stuff, you know, coming up and turning our face red and it wants to come out of our ears or our mouth or whatever. But I think the tone of James here is elevated because the problem justifies it. But with that said, I think we've covered it. I think we've made a decent shot at trying to understand. Now, the only thing left to do is pray for help to obey it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for James chapter 2, what it says about favoritism. We know we're guilty of it. And we know that because we want a little taste of the glory too. Lord, may we give that to you. You're the one that deserves all of it. And Lord, may you help us in those little moments where we've got a decision to make based off the last lessons, when temptation leads its way to sin because we indulged rather than walked the other way. Lord, give us not only a spiritual IQ where we can see these things through the lens of the scriptures, but give us an emotional IQ, too, to see from the other's perspective, to listen to our own words as we say them, to refuse to judge people based on the way they look, but to try our best to see things through your eyes even to the point that the things that break your heart break our hearts too. Thank you for church. Thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for songs to sing. Thank you for each other. Thank you for the body of Christ. We ask all this in the strong, precious, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.